I follow that. Well, it is a joy to be back here with you, not only to be with Mrs. Muller, but also to be with you as well, Carl. And because this church does have the associations that we have, in that my wife and I were both born and raised in the city of Liverpool, and your pastor, former pastor, Bill Payne, came from Liverpool, and he had the same spiritual father as I did, so we have that connection. But maybe at another time during today, I'll say a little bit more on a personal level. But if you have a copy of the Bible with you, let me invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel. And I am a victim of modern technology. I was asked to bring a biographical sketch for you this morning in the Sunday School hour, and I thought I had it on a, what do you call those sticks with them? What stick? Yeah, well, I didn't. So my biographicals are still in the UK, but maybe in God's providence. I'm going to look at John 19, and I'd like to read from verse 25, taking up the crucifixion narrative. And John is describing the scene on Calvary. And in John 19:25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." That was a very significant statement. Mary is not any longer the mother of God. She is not the Queen of Heaven. She doesn't have any special relationship to Christ, so that we can intercede with her, and in the hope that she will intercede with Christ. He cuts that tie of his mother in his humanity. No longer. "That is your son." Well, I'll preach another sermon on that sometime. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with the Apostles' Creed, and you will be familiar with the statement in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And his burial was the last stage in his humiliation. So let me ask you to go back with your sanctified, God-given imagination and go to the place in your mind's eye to Calvary. And our Lord has been crucified. It was obviously a very dark time for the people of God. Their Lord and their Master, the one who was the focus of their life, is now dead. He is hanging on the cross. Jesus himself said to them, "You shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." And then we read that in fulfillment of that word, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so Christ is now on the cross. His enemies hoped that that was the end of him. His followers, his disciples, were afraid that that was the end of him. And the struggle which our Lord has experienced on the cross is now over. And from our perspective, we know that the battle and the victory has been secured. But the body is still hanging on the cross, no longer suffering pain. His soul has entered into paradise. You remember that he said to the dying thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And the dying thief had the privilege of being the first man to enter into that glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything is now quiet on Calvary. And most of the people have left the scene. And Mark, in his gospel, tells us that the evening had fallen. And there were a few faithful women who had remained there at the cross. But what could they do to obtain the body of Christ? What could they do to give his body an honourable burial? His body is in the hands of these wicked, cruel men who were Roman soldiers. And as his executioners, those Roman soldiers had sole charge of what was to be done with the bodies of those people who were crucified. They could have left the body on the cross simply to rot as long as they wanted to. They could have just left it there, and sometimes apparently that is what the Romans did. They just left the body on the cross for the birds of the air, animals to eat them. The Jews felt that it was an abomination that a man should be left hanging on a tree. So they would not let a body be hanging on a tree indefinitely. And it was this Jewish restriction, really, that more or less put the Jewish authorities in conflict with the Roman custom. But the Romans could have disposed of it by various means. They could easily have done what they wished, apart from one thing, that God had purposed otherwise. Jesus was to be buried in a manner that was right and fitting, and in a way that would be a fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning him. As I say, for the Jews, it was against the law to leave a dead body on the tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21:23. His body shall not remain overnight upon the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Now that would have been all the more terrible if the body was left hanging there on the Sabbath. And that particular Sabbath was the most solemn of all the Sabbaths, because it was the Passover Sabbath. And it was for this reason that the Jews asked for the body so that it might be buried. Now if the body of Jesus is going to be buried at all, then it must be done right away. There could be no delay. But who was going to do it? The disciples, we are told, had all fled. John certainly had been at the cross, but not for long. He had taken Mary to his own home. So there was very little time to make the necessary preparations for the burial of our Lord's body. And then we are told that at that moment, somebody comes to the fore. We've never heard of him before, and we never hear of him again. And his name is Joseph of Arimathea. And each of the gospel writers mention him, and you can learn from the other gospels something about him. We are told that he was a disciple, or he was a follower. We are told that he was a good man. We are told that he was a just man, that he was an honorable man. He was also a man of wealth, a man of influence, a man of standing within the community. He was also a member of the highest Jewish assembly, which was the Sanhedrin. And we are told that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. We are also told that he had been a secret disciple. So that for the past 2 years or so, he has really been a follower of Jesus, but he has kept his counsel and he has remained silent. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he never spoke out in that assembly about the evil that they were doing in plotting to kill Christ. So to all appearances, Joseph of Arimathea would have been the last man who would be qualified to ask for the body of Jesus and to arrange for the burial of Jesus. And Mark emphasizes in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate. And literally, that word means taking courage. He went to Pilate. So that for some reason or other, he realizes that he is being brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, and he is determined that he will go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus of Nazareth. But Mark is saying that in doing that, Joseph of Arimathea didn't know how Pilate would react. He didn't know what Pilate might say to him or what Pilate might do to him. And so Joseph could well be placing his own life in danger by going and asking for the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he obviously obtained an audience with Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Pilate knew how long crucifixions could take. And so he sends for a Roman centurion who confirms Joseph's words that Christ was dead. And Pilate can't imagine what Joseph would want with the body of Jesus, but he allows him to take the body. We're then told that Joseph comes back to the cross. He has the order from Pilate in his hand, signed by Pilate. He shows it to the officer in charge. And just at that point, we are told that another man comes forward who we have met before, and his name is Nicodemus. And you're all familiar with Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a master in Israel. And he had come secretly to Jesus by night. He was a prominent figure among the Jews. That might have been why he came to see Jesus at night time. So it's very interesting that when James and Peter and Matthew and Bartholomew and the rest of the disciples have all forsaken Christ and they've all fled, here are two honorable men who are members of the Jewish council who now come forward. They could well have been friends. We don't know whether Joseph of Arimathea knew Nicodemus and whether they had consulted together and decided that this is what the two of them should do. But the two of them come and they would have this glorious task of removing the body of our blessed Lord from the cross. They would probably have to take a ladder and raise the ladder and then pull out the nails and then take the main burden of lifting the body and lowering it to the ground and then removing the crown of thorns. And because they were men of wealth and influence, we are told that they had everything to hand. They had brought yards of fine white linen. Perhaps the first time that such finery had ever been on the body of Christ. And they used that as the winding sheet for his body. They had all the spices, all the perfumed ointments to anoint the dead body. It's doubtful whether Peter, James or John would have had the ability to provide linen and ointment and so on. So with great care and gently and with tenderness, they take the body and they anoint it, and they wrap it in the linen cloth, and then they carry it to the place of burial. And we are told that at the foot of the hill there was a garden. And in that garden, in the providence of God, there was a new tomb. So all of this, the linen and the spices and the new tomb that had been carved out of the rock, were obviously very, very costly. And the tomb belonged to this wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. And into that tomb they took the body of Jesus, gently, reverently laying it there, and because of the shortness of the time, the Sabbath was almost upon them, they didn't have time to complete the task as they wished. It all had to be done in a very, very hasty manner. Time was of the essence. They could have wished that they had more time to wrap the body more delicately, more leisurely, and then to embalm it. But in the sovereign providence of God, our Lord was not going to be remaining in that tomb for very long. God's Holy One would not see corruption. He did not need to be embalmed because he will rise again in a few days. So this hurried burial was sufficient. And its very incompleteness meant that someone would come back to the tomb on the resurrection morning. They may not have seen him if the women had not come back to finish the work, and they had spices with them. So use your imagination as you picture that. Surely there has never been a funeral service like that. No great procession, no crowds of people, no grand service or ceremonial, very simple, very humble, and yet very majestic. And then use your imagination to think how the angels must have watched that. They had worshipped him incessantly before he came to earth. The angels had burst the bounds of their habitation when he was born to sing praises at the wonder of Christ becoming a man. These were the very angels who had seen him agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now his body and soul are separated in death. And the Lord of glory and majesty and splendor that they knew is concealed in this tomb. Isaiah tells us that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So that's precisely what is happening here. Now, why have I spoken about this? In order to remind you of the importance of the burial of Christ. The burial of our Lord in Joseph's tomb has extremely important lessons for each and every one of us. First of all, his burial in Joseph's tomb is the testimony to the world that Jesus had died, that his body had no more life in it. There are those people even today who will say, well, he just swooned on the cross and that's how he was seen later on. Well, it is crucial to recognize that he died and he was buried, because if he did not die, he has not made atonement for sin. So far from being a simple record of the historical circumstances of Jesus of Nazareth dying, the gospel is full of theological interpretations of that, so that when we are thinking of the death of Jesus, we need to remember that what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that his death was a cup which he was to drink, which his Father has given him. And it was the cup of death that he tasted. And he drank a cup of death so that no person need ever drink that cup of death. Death as the wages of sin, of which physical death is simply a shadow. And death as the wages of sin means separation from God. And that is how the apostle understands it in Hebrews 2. And Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient unto death. In other words, he chose to die. And in that choice, he is manifesting obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. And that is why he remains silent in front of Pilate and Herod, because he chose to die. He could have confounded these men. He could have called for legions of angels, but he refused to do that. He would not come down from the cross when they said to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down." He could have come down, but he would not come down, because it was the Father's will, it was the Father's plan that he should die. And by so doing, he would make atonement for the sins of his people. Now, for all other men, death is a grim necessity. For Jesus, it was an act of voluntary obedience. He voluntarily obeyed his Father and laid down his life. So that if our redemption is to be real, it must involve a battle with death. And that battle must depose death from its throne. Who else but Christ could do that? And that is why the apostle afterwards preached, Peter on the day of Pentecost, his soul was not left in Hades, his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus who died, God has raised up. He has entered into death. He has taken death by the throat. He has strangled death. He has flung death aside as a foul, empty thing. He has abolished death. And when you hear him cry, "It is finished," that is what he was doing. One word in Aramaic, tetelestai. It's a very interesting word. My wife and I, a few years ago, had the privilege of going to the University of Michigan, and we had a friend who was the librarian of the Rare Books Library, and she took us into this Rare Books Library, and she took us to these glass cases where the archaeological department of the University of Michigan had been doing some archaeology in the Middle East, and she said, "Now, Mr. Hughes, this papyrus here," she said, let me show you what it is. She said, "Actually, it's a bill of lading that was discovered on a ship that had sunk. It was an invoice." And she said, "So it's an invoice of the cargo of the ship." Now, she said, "You may understand this. Not many people will understand it." But she said, "You see that word there? And you see it again there? And you see it again there?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "It's tetelestai. Tetelestai. Tetelestai." She said, "Do you know what it means here? This account is paid in full. This account is paid in full." So among the other things that our Lord was saying in making that declaration on the cross is, "This account is paid in full. The account of your sin and of mine, if you are a believer." Now, there's another important truth in knowing that he actually died. Because if he did not die, then he did not rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then your faith, says the apostle, is in vain. You are still in your sins. And the death of Christ without the resurrection is no gospel. And neither the cross nor the resurrection can be understood apart from each other. And it is believing in the death and the resurrection of Christ that involves you becoming a Christian. If you confess with your mouth, says Paul, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not to believe that is not to be saved. So they buried him in order to fulfill the prophecies concerning him, prophecies which he himself had given. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, I will be in the tomb. So he must fulfill the type of Jonah, or else his own words will not be true. An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he had to be buried in order to fulfill that prophetic sign. And another thing that his burial in the tomb teaches us is that not only has Christ conquered death, but he has also conquered the grave. He has secured a victory over the death and grave combined. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That is the cry of the gospel. Grave, where is your victory? Our Lord went down into that garden and into that grave in order to take away the fear of the grave for those who are his people. You may have in your hymn book, I don't know, the wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. Why do we mourn departing friends or shake at death's alarms? 'Tis but the voice that Jesus sends to call them to his arms. Why should we tremble to convey their bodies to the tomb? There the dear flesh of Jesus lay and left a long perfume. The graves of all his saints he blessed and softened every bed. Where should the dying members rest but with the dying head? Thence he arose, ascending high, and showed our feet the way. Up to the Lord our flesh shall fly at that great rising day. Then let the last loud trumpet sound, and bid our kindred rise. Awake ye nations underground, ye saints ascend the skies. He was buried. Never forget that. And I know, and I've met people, young and old, even believers, who are afraid of death, and they're afraid of the grave. And so the gospel is saying, Christ has gone before you. He has removed the sting of death and the fear of the grave. He is our Emmanuel. Listen to the Westminster Catechism. The bodies of the saints after death, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave until the resurrection. And they rolled the stone against the tomb, which is the equivalent of our filling in the grave. Have you never had that kind of feeling when you've been to a burial in a graveyard? Somebody near and dear to you, and you sometimes feel as you're leaving the graveyard, you're reluctant to leave the grave because you think that you're going home and you're leaving them behind. No, no. They've gone home, they've left you behind. They've already gone home. That's the wonder of the Christian gospel. That the fear of the grave is taken away. Now, let me, for the time that's left, just turn to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. But remind me, Carl, what time I have left.
Ten to,
that's fine. Well, let me just try and draw one or two lessons from Joseph. Because I believe that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is a tremendous encouragement. When everybody else had forsaken Christ, this man comes out of nowhere and he stands up for him. In other words, he was just the man for the occasion. A man of influence, a man of authority, a man of substance. It's a wonderful reminder to us that God has his witnesses in every generation. And those of us who are aging pastors, we tend to lament the state of the churches and what's happening in church life, and church life is not what it used to be, and where are the young men coming up, and sometimes we feel like Elijah, I only am left. No, no. God has his witnesses in every generation. Those of you that read Spurgeon's morning and evening daily readings, in I think it's around about August or September, at the foot of one of the pages, he has a quote from a hymn. And it says this, very, very precious verse. My wife and I, at one point in our lives, we printed it out and stuck it on the bedroom wall. And it says this, "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time, and never is behind. Omnipotence has servants everywhere." When we were coming from the UK to Philadelphia, and then to Baltimore, and then to here, it was wonderful. We prayed about it. God sent servants every airport we went to help us, to see us through, to take our luggage. It was wonderful. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. And there are times when we think things happen to us and that's the end of the world. And it's disastrous for us. How will we get out of this situation? How will we manage here? Omnipotence has servants everywhere. And when one standard bearer departs, God will raise up another to carry forth the banner of the truth. And the truth of God will last as long as God lives. And he will have his witnesses in every generation. And he will raise them up. There was another Joseph, you remember, for Jacob when he went down into Egypt. There was a Joseph who became the foster parent for the infant Christ. God always has his men at hand. Moses was the man for Egypt. David was the man that God has his hand upon when he was keeping the sheep. Gideon was God's man for the hour. Samuel was God's man for the hour. And we may look around, and you may look around at this church as we look around at ours, and say it's not what it used to be in Mr. Payne's day and so on. God has his man. And I want to encourage those of you who are teaching your children and maybe teaching in the Sunday school class. There may be a George Whitfield in that class. You don't know that God has his hand upon some child in this congregation that he is going to use mightily in the spread of the gospel in this land and nation. You do not know. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. And when the truth of God is at a discount, and many of us are wondering what the church of God is going to come to, we must not despair. God is able to take care of his own work. And sometimes we find that the church is going through a financial difficulty, and we wonder how we're going to manage, how we're going to meet the budget and so on. Well, God's mathematics is not the same as ours. And his accountancy is not the same as ours. And how often have you come to the end of the financial year and you say, well, we don't know how we made it, but we've still got a balance, because omnipotence has servants everywhere. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of those servants. That's our encouragement. But Joseph also stands in front of us as an exhortation. Who knows, like Esther in the Old Testament and like Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, that you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And that you have been brought into this church for such a time as this. And Joseph was greatly needed at this time. And Joseph put himself at great risk in order to engage in what God would have him to do. Others had been executed by the Romans for doing the same kind of thing. Pilate could have executed him. It was a very brave and courageous thing that Joseph did. And maybe God is calling upon you to do something. To take the knife to the throat of your own inclinations and to bury your life in a local church where there's no glamour and there's no applause and there's nobody encouraging you, but that's where God would have you be. And to sink your life here as a faithful church member, faithful in prayer, faithful in attendance, faithful in giving. Who knows? And you say, well, it would cost me an awful lot to do that. Well, that's what it's all about. And you sink your life here. It may be that you have been brought into God's kingdom for such a time as this. And this man jeopardized his life for the sake of Christ. He put himself in a situation where he was now regarded as being ceremonially unclean. He had handled a dead body. He had handled a dead body during the Passover. And in the judgment of the Jewish people, he had defiled himself by handling the body of Christ. But he was willing to do it in order to stand up for Christ. And you may be one of the people that come to this church. I'm saying things that you may have to pick up the pieces for afterwards, but you may be the kind of person that you come to this church, but you don't see the need for becoming a member. I don't want to be a member. There's no such thing in the New Testament of a Christian who is not a member formally of a local church. Well, why are you not becoming a member? Oh, well, I really don't want to be associated with those people at that church yet. What would the people in my office say if they knew I'd become a member of a Baptist church? That kind of mentality. And you're thinking of what these people will say. Well, Joseph experienced that. He has defiled himself by doing that. And I believe that Joseph is an exhortation to us to be willing to pay the price for following Christ. And sometimes it is very, very costly. So he's there as an example. He's there as an exhortation. And there is a wonderful lesson about Joseph. We are told that he had been a disciple secretly because he was afraid of what the Jews might say or might do. But he did come out into the open eventually. Whatever shame, whatever derision that he might have anticipated, he may have dreaded for those few years what people would think if they really knew that he believed in Jesus of Nazareth. But the time came when he said, I have to go outside of the camp and bear the reproach of this Christ. And that is true of everyone who would be a disciple of Christ. It is part of Christian discipleship that whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. So what was it that made Joseph do that? Was it what he had seen and heard on the cross? Was that crucifixion the greatest motivating factor in his life? And remember that Jesus had already said, I, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. And he's been lifted up. Did Joseph witness that? Was that the thing that was really the straw that broke his back? And he said, I have to confess this Christ. Whether it was the power of the earthquake, whether it was the fact that he had seen people who had been dead raised from their graves and go back into their families, whether he realized that when the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, it could have been any or all of those things. All that we know is that the cross laid bare his heart, and he did come out and he did confess Christ. So those of you who are engaged in witnessing and preaching and teaching, there is nothing like the cross of Christ to get to the hearts of people. And sadly, we don't hear much preaching on the cross of Christ. Pastors refer to it, but we need to preach it. And Jesus said, when I am preached, crucified, I will draw men unto me. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Now, let that be an encouragement to you. If you're witnessing in your family, in your place of work, among your colleagues and so on, God will draw his people to him. All that the Father gives me, he says, shall come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So when you're witnessing, bring people again and again to the death of Christ and explain to them the meaning of the death of Christ, the significance of the death of Christ. And it is then that you may be able to see the effectual working of the Holy Spirit as Christ draws them unto himself. Now, when you do that, people will despise you. They will even hate you. But that is part of the cost of confessing Christ before men and women. Now, he no longer needs a tomb, but he does need his work to be furthered in the world. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do it through people like you. And maybe you have, in your own heart, believed on Christ, but you've never come out with it and told anybody. There is such a thing as secret discipleship, because we've got one here. But ultimately, if you are a believer, it will have to come out. And you'll need to tell people. And you need to say, I want to be baptized, as a public profession of what's happened to me inwardly. And Joseph is a wonderful challenge. He's also a warning. He was a disciple secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. What will people say? Maybe that's your situation. You've never confessed Christ openly. What would my mother say? What would my father say? What would my children say? What would my wife say? What would the people in work say if they knew that I'd become one of these born-again Christians? Isn't it interesting the way people describe born-again Christian as if there's any other kind, you know, there's all kinds of varieties of Christian and you're a born-again one. No, there's only one way, and that's to be born again. And if you've been born again, then the wonderful thing is that Jesus said, well, say so. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom your hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Be ashamed of Jesus? Must I go carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? What would have happened to this church if people had not been faithful to Christ and come out and taken their stand for Christ in Pastor Payne's day? What would have happened if George Whitfield hadn't taken his stand for Christ? What would have happened if Martin Luther had said, oh no, I'm not going to do that? What will happen? What would have happened to the Church of Christ if the Apostle Paul said, no, I can't do that? What will happen to the church if God's professing people are not willing to come out and to take their stand and to do their part in their day? And Joseph of Arimathea is a wonderful challenge to us. But here's a warning. And who knows that you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows that I left my biographical sketches at home so that I could bring this particular challenge to you this morning? And I have the advantage that I know 99.9%, I don't know 99.9% of you. I know one or two. So you can't say, oh, he's getting at me this morning. I am, but I'm not. If you feel that way, it's not me. It's Christ. So listen to what he's saying. Well, I think my time is up. Shall I just close with prayer? Thank you. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this day, that with the church universal and worldwide upon the earth, and with the church triumphant in heaven, we can with one heart and with one voice unite to sing the praises of our God and of our King. And we bless you for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How we thank you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We bless you that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we bless you that there are many of us here and we can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And O Lord, we take this opportunity on this day of worshipping you and dedicating ourselves afresh to you and to your service until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. And we shall see you face to face in the glories of Emmanuel's land. Bless us as we prepare to worship you with your people in the coming hour. We trust you to do these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.